Good morning.
We have started a study on the small little red, perhaps, but just as relevant today as ever, book of Micah, the minor prophet Micah. Not what man desires, but we need to do what God requires. Amen? Today we're going to go into Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. And I know many of you, I forgot to list the homework up there last Sunday about reading Micah 1, but I'm sure you bolted home and read the entire book of Micah after last week's introduction, right? Good. I think a number of you would agree with me that we humans learn best and perhaps learn most by watching each other, right? From watching each other, from observing and witnessing each other's actions, whether we're children to parents, whether it's siblings, whether it's mentors, we learn by watching others. And it's not just we humans that do that, is it? Because in the animal kingdom, we find that throughout, don't we? It's the way God created us creatures. We see more powerfully than any other senses. The visual always beats the audible. Most of our skills, most of our behaviors come as a result of imitation, right? Seeing others do it and then imitating them or aping them. Again, whether parents, whether siblings, whether mentors. How many of you, one of your parents was perhaps the most remarkable person or the most influential person in your life, huh? Many. How many of you say, an older brother or sister? Yeah. My brother and I grew up at each other's necks, throats, literally. We were Irish twins, 11 months apart. I remember, actually, Mom buying two sets of Indian outfits, right, with the headdress and the bow and arrow, and they came in red and blue. She bought both blue because she knew that we would fight over the color, even, because we were constantly, in competition. And yes, I would say that he is definitely the most influential person in my life. And I learned a lot from him. Good and bad. Because that's what we do learn from others, right? Good behaviors, but also some bad or negative behaviors as well. The well-known expression is right. One person's misfortune is often another person's warning, right? We could profit by observing the mistakes of others and avoiding making those same mistakes ourselves. Micah wanted Judah and Jerusalem to learn from Israel and Samaria's mistake. Jerusalem being the chief city of Judah, Samaria being the chief city of Israel in this divided kingdom time. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital city of Samaria succumbed. They were taken over. They fell to the Assyrians. Micah knew that Israel's rejection of and departure from God was the cause for their going bad. And their going bad or away from God was the cause for their destruction and their exile. It was directly related. Them leaving God was the cause of their fall. And Micah saw that Judah was moving in a similar direction. And he's saying, don't learn from what happened to the northern kingdom. Learn from what happened to our brothers and sisters in Israel. And so he calls attention to Israel's mistakes, hoping that Judah would learn from those mistakes, right? Would not imitate them in that bad way, but would come back to God. It's kind of a theme. As we witness warnings, we should gain wisdom. We should win some wisdom, right? That's what all of these minor prophets, all of the prophets, that's what a number of the different apostles and whatever, that's what they're trying to teach us. Learn what not to do. Learn what to do then. And learn it from the mistakes of others. God's people could, God's people should benefit from the mistakes of former generations, right? But we don't. Look at us today. It's obvious. We don't. We're still in rebellion, aren't we? The majority of us are still rebelling against God. Which leaves a question. When will we learn? When will we learn? Which generation? I pray it's this one. Today, let's learn some valuable lessons from Israel's mistakes that Micah, blessedly, shows us. Open up Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, if you would. Well, I will begin reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moreseth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, three different kings. These words are what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament, and I will wail, and I will go stripped and naked, and I will make lamentations like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches and or owls. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-la-Arafah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Zaphir, in nakedness and shame. In the inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentations of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Meershah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair for the children of your delight. And make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they, your children, shall go from you into exile. And all God's children said. Wow. Okay, a lot of cities being named in there. What he does here, it's Micah, the whole thing is a poem, actually. Most of his book is a poem. It's a lamentation. And he uses many word tricks, especially in association with the cities that he just listed off. And we'll go through that. But first, I want us to see that what people see is far more powerful than what they hear. Just a reminder. That's why visible symbols are important. Their visible symbols are important for schools, for governments, for businesses, for churches. Right? Micah knows that. God has taught him well. And so he uses incredible visible symbols. incredible word pictures. For instance, if we go to a pro football game, right, wearing a slice of cheese on our head, who is it that we know that we're voting, that we're cheering for? Green Bay Packers. If you're seen around town with one of these hats on your head, where is it that you know or people know you've been? Luau Larry's, right. And if we're an American and we're wearing red, white, blues, and stars and stripes like 2 weeks ago, we are celebrating what? The 4th of July, right? Especially if it's July. So, yes, visible symbols are important, and Micah uses them well. At the end of this chapter, which is the visible symbol that stands out to you the most that he used? The bald eagle, right? The bald eagle. Of the symbols that we use, the use of birds I find very intriguing. Every state has its own bird. What's California's state bird? Quail. Feeble bird, but it sure tastes good, doesn't it? We have plenty of quail here on Catalina. We like our quail. Well done. Oh, no, I mean, we like our quail. All the states in these United States have bird symbols, and above them all, the bird symbol for the United States itself is the bald eagle, which really isn't bald. But it looks like it's bald, right? It's a magnificent raptor, almost became extinct. Now, no, there are areas actually in the United States and in Canada that would like to see a lot of these eagles go away because now they're in abundance. We selected this to represent our nation because it was associated, or let's say the founding fathers, because of its association with ancient Rome. And our founding fathers patterned us a lot after the Roman Republic. So from Rome, we get the Senate, we get candidates, and we get the bald eagle. Yay. But I especially like the story of Benjamin Franklin arguing against the bald eagle. And it actually is more of a myth. He did not really argue against the bald eagle. He wrote it in a letter, actually, to his daughter or his sister, how he thought that the wild turkey would actually be a better symbol for the United States. And I thought, that would be great. That would be just a wonderful, you know, seal for the president, have a wild turkey. Franklin said the bald eagle was a bird of bad moral character because he snatched prey from other birds. And he was a coward because he would run off when far smaller birds would bother him and attack him. So old Ben thought that the bald eagle was not the proper emblem. So I find it really curious that the prophet Micah also involves the bald eagle or a bald bird as a symbol of the people of Israel. But he does so in an entirely different way, doesn't he? It's fascinating that when Micah looked for something visible that would carry God's message to Judah, he points to a large, powerful bird. Yes, a bird, however, with no feathers on its cap, no feathers on its head, a bald bird. Some say the vulture is actually what he is, but the Hebrew actually, it's eagle. Was the eagle a good animal or a bad animal to the Jews? Was it clean or unclean? Unclean. All raptors were unclean. You weren't supposed to eat them. Why? Because they ate carrion, right? Dead things. Don't eat animals that eat dead things. But we know that the prophets don't waste words, especially Micah. He doesn't waste words. And also know that the prophets use metaphors purposefully. So we know Micah is using this bird to symbolize a message from God. And we Americans need to hear that message in association, in my opinion, with this bird and our association with it. To understand what Micah is specifically symbolizing, we also need to know that the ancient world, the shaved head was a sign of what? Mourning. The sign of grieving. You also shaved your head after a promise to God that you fulfilled, right? You showed that you were ending that time of promise to him by shaving your head. But it's a sign of grief. So the eagle's baldness was a symbol of a nation that would be grieving. That would be grieving, a people that would be suffering loss. Verse 16, make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile, your children. He's saying in a sense, look at the good old bald eagle. Look at his shaven head. He looks like you do when grieving the loss of a loved one. He looks like you will when you learn that your nation is in trouble and that its children have been taken away from you into exile. It's a picture of loss. It's a symbol of pain. It's a symbol of powerlessness. Make yourself as bald as the eagle. An ancient symbol of a nation under judgment. And Micah says, you'll face severe trials. You'll face tribulation. A conqueror will take you away. Grieve for all of that because it's appropriate and it's coming. But as we begin looking at this prophetic prediction of peril, what is it that God is truly trying to say? Because he made sure to include in his word, the word that he gave us, what's he desiring for us to hear, to learn, to apply in this particular chapter? Let's look at it more closely. Verses 2 through 4. In verses 2 through 4, we learn that God judges, that God is the judge. He is the judge, according to Micah. And who is it that he judges? Is it just Israel? Is it just Judah? It is all people. He makes that clear, redundancy, including us today. The reality is God's judgment applies to every person in every place throughout time, right? And he's trying to make that extremely clear in his opening, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He's making it known that he is indeed the judge. Micah's message did not just apply to just the people of Israel, to just the people of Judah. Our Lord's judgment applies to every person on earth. Micah makes that clear. Question. So, who then is guilty of God's wrath? Was King David guilty of God's wrath? Oh, read some of the Lament Psalms. He knows he was, right? What about Solomon? Ooh. Actually, they're saying a lot of the sins of Israel that they are suffering from began in Solomon's reign. David had the United Kingdom, right? When did it start falling apart? After Solomon, because of the sins of Solomon. What about Job? Did he deserve God's wrath? Yeah, actually, he did. Maybe not the way that his friends thought, but God made it clear. Yes, you do. You all do. What about Paul? Did Paul deserve God's wrath? Did Paul know that he deserved God's wrath? Very much so. It was one of his motivating factors. What about us? Do we know that? What about America? Do they know that? Is the church making or helping America to understand that? Or should it be? All have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. There's Paul, Romans, right? Chapter 3. Does that mean all the people in their time, in their era? Yes, but more, it means all the people in all time, in every era and area. Now, what truth is this telling us regarding God? Well, if he's the judge of all people of all time, then he must be eternal, right? He must be almighty. He must be omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He He must be who the Bible says that he is. And he definitely must be. He definitely must be there. So in verses 2 through 3, Micah tells us that God is the almighty sovereign of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator, and the one who has the right to judge all things and keep it just. Verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Verse 2, right before that, the Lord comes from his holy temple and to do what? Be a witness against you. He is watching. We talked about him being just. Is he just? Has he given us then a list of things to do? A list of how to act? How he would like us to act? And so as he's watching and seeing if we're abiding by that list, isn't that just? I mean, hasn't he told us how he wants us to live? He also tells us that obedience will bring blessing, but disobedience will bring judgment. That just makes sense. The reality of God's judgment on the world is analogous to the verdict of a judge in a courtroom. And Micah kind of gives us that understanding. God's sovereignty entitles him to act as judge. And when God does act as judge, he's capable of doing so in powerful ways. And he's capable of keeping his justice with powerful actions. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. We don't like to hear those words. And yet we need to hear those words. And we need to take them to heart because they are truth, right? Verse 5, we learn the basic causes of God's judgment. We see that the cause of God's judgment is idolatry. It's essentially idolatry. What is idolatry? It's when you bow to idols, right? Is that it? Only when you bow to idols? Who's your biggest idol? We are our biggest idols, are we not? It's when we put anything, anyone before God. That is our idol. It's not just a statue or something that we bow before. No, it's not putting first things first. Not putting God first. That is being idolatrous. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the high places of Judah in Jerusalem? Samaria was a false Jerusalem, right? It was a false place to worship that Israel put up as where they go then, once in the divided kingdom, where the northern kingdom put up for them to go and to worship. What did they build that they bowed down to in Samaria? Golden calf. A couple of them, actually, not just in Samaria. And that's where they would go and they would sacrifice. Did God like that? Did God ordain that? No. No. And the Samaritans became a curse to Israel because of it, the people of Israel. And to this day, they're looked at with disdain. The whole Good Samaritan story is based on that understanding, is it not? From the beginning of Israel as a nation, God demanded absolute obedience to him, and he prohibited allegiance to idols. When they moved into the promised land, what was the main thing they were supposed to do? Rid themselves of all other influences of the people and their idols. Do not accept them. Don't even marry their daughters because they're going to influence you wrongly, which they did. And they put other things before God. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have, what? no other gods but me, before me, in front of me. And yet, even in a casual reading of Samaria's history, we can't help but read of their allegiance to idols. Israel kept some idols of Canaan, utilizing the idols of their foreign neighbors, and it got them into trouble, even after they were warned. Sometimes I think we take warnings as invitations, and we shouldn't. God will tolerate no rivals. He is a jealous God. And how does he respond if there are rivals or two rivals? Not very well. He responds angrily. He responds in judgment. He responds in a way that he can and removes it. Question, is idolatry just something outdated, something of the past, something of ancient Israel that we read about in here? Well, we don't really go around bowing to idols, do we? At least the statue kind. Maybe we do idolize things like that roll on four wheels, that float on water, you know, various other things. It's not outdated. Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God, and it is going to be current. Idolatry will last as long as humans last, as long as we are here to put ourselves or anything else before God. Verse 5 tells us the cause of God's judgment on Israel, their transgression, is rebellion. It's the sin of rebellion. For the transgressions, the sins of the house of Israel, idolatry is rebelling against God by not putting him first. They deliberately rebelled against the Lord by failing to give him the place he deserves. They failed to live up to his expectations of placing him first. Failing to attain God's goal, failing to do God's will, makes anybody liable to the prosecuting action of God. And so we see that God's judgment is not simply an outburst of rage. No. It's legal, just action, is it not? His judgment is a legal, just response or action against the transgression, the sin of idolatry and rebellion. He must do that if he is who he is, the sovereign Lord and judge. So when we rebel and choose to go our own way, we can expect judgment from the Lord. It's just sensible. It's logical. But we don't do it. Verses 6 and 7, we learn the tragic effects of God's judgment. First, it brings destruction. It has a cost. A physical cost, a terrible cost. In verse 6, Micah tells us of the destruction of the impressive city of Samaria. Samaria was noted for its beauty. It was noted for its fortress-like walls. It was noted for its military strength. Samaria became nothing more than a hill for future generations to plant vineyards. And Micah tells us to beware of what we call security. Feeling secure in wealth, feeling secure in military might, those things will lead us into idolatry, and they will lead us into destruction. Armies can always be bested. Cities, nations can always be destroyed. We have learned that lesson of history, but we don't learn the lesson of obeying God. Second, God's judgment brings a depression. Yeah, when you destroy something, generally the people around you will get depressed, right? Makes sense. They will grieve. It will bring loss. The Israelites gave allegiance to the idols. The idols were destroyed by the Assyrians. They had no place to turn because they weren't willing to turn back to God. Not for a while. After some time in exile and really thinking about it, feeling that depression for the while, based on the destruction of their precious nation. Yeah, they finally turn back. And did the just God do the just thing when they did? Yes. So let's look beyond just the consequences of our sin. Let's look beyond that to the blessings if we do repent. Verses 8 and 9, we learn that God grieves greatly in his judgment. Micah's sorrow is God's sorrow. Micah discloses God's pain, his aching in having to award this judgment, his pain in being just. Verse 8, for this I will lament, I will wail. I'll go stripped and naked. I'll make lamentations like the jackals. I'll mourn like the ostriches. Micah is not just doing that for himself and for his people. He is doing it prophetically for his God as well. He's feeling God's pain. He's portraying God's pain. He's helping us to feel God's pain. Micah portrays a God that's distraught with grief. And again, he uses vivid pictures such as jackals howling and owls crying at night, illustrating intense grief, something the people will understand. Verse 9, Micah discloses God's sadness in our failure to learn from another's mistake. For her, Samaria's wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem itself. They should repent right then. Nineveh did, right? When Jonah finally made it there? Nineveh did. And what happened? Was it destroyed? Not then. They didn't learn their lesson fully, right? But they learned it then, yes. And God was just, as he said he would be, as he can only be. Right then, Judah should have listened as it reached Jerusalem. Or was it perhaps too late? Not only is God hurt, not only is God grieved over Samaria's failure, but also because Judah has failed to learn from their neighbor's mistake. He didn't like doing what he had to from Samaria, but he didn't like it even more when Jerusalem didn't learn. Because that's part of the reason he does it. And then verses 10 through 16, we see actually the destruction of the Davidic kingdom is essentially what Micah is showing us here. And he's doing it literally, again, city by city. And he's making these, not puns, but he's using words in these word stories. He intensifies the prediction of Samaria's plight in verses 10 through 16. He does it poetically, masterfully ties in King David without mentioning him directly. The phrase at the opening, that opening section in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Anybody remember reading that before? It's part of the Lamentations in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. David himself says it. Don't let Gath know, because then they might turn. They might repent, and we don't want that. We want them to be destroyed. What famous Gathite do you know? He's a big guy, real big guy. He fell by a couple of stones. Goliath of Gath and his relatives. A lot of big guys at Gath. But it's reflective of David's lament at Saul's death in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. It warns the people not to weep in case the inhabitants of Gath, which is a Philistine city, learn of their impending destruction and turn. David wanted them destroyed for what they did to King Saul. Tel and Gath are similar. They rhyme in the Hebrew. And in Beth Ophrah, which means house of dust, he says the inhabitants are to roll in the dust as a sign of mourning. Again, using poetic license to get his and God's point across. And he does that throughout 10 through 16. Every city, he makes a little word play for that city. The people of Saphir, beautiful, fair, pleasant, are to experience something quite the opposite of what the name of their town represents. They're to be reduced to shame and dishonor. Those who live in Zanan, which means to come out, will not be able to come out from their city. They'll be destroyed with it. Bethazel, which means nearby house, which was indeed close to where Micah grew up, the town in which Micah grew up. It's close to Jerusalem also. When it is destroyed, the buffer zone, the standing place between Jerusalem and the invading armies would be removed. Maroth, a town very close to Jerusalem, which means bitter, will also be destroyed, leaving a bitter taste in the mouth of those in Jerusalem because destruction is near. All of these little word plays. In verses 13, 14, starts by warning the inhabitants of Lachish to harness the teams of steeds to the chariots to flee the coming destruction. It was one of the towns where Solomon kept all of his horses. Those horses that he wasn't supposed to collect, being a king of Israel. God said, don't go collecting horses. He also said, don't go collecting wives. How many did Solomon have? A lot. And those wives are what caused his heart to change and follow their gods in his later years. So we see that Micah's tying it all in historically. Verse 14 takes us back to Micah's hometown of Moresheth, whose people and also the people of the suburbs of Achzib, which means deception, and Mershah, which means conqueror. You're going to be deceived and a conqueror will come. They are all being deceived by false teachers of the time, falling into the same deception, and they will be conquered, much like Samaria. What's amazing about the last section, in verse 15, is that in verse 10, he begins with the words that recall David's lament at the death of Saul. Verse 15 ends with the name of the cave where David hid from Saul, Adullam. So yes, he's tying this whole thing about David in. And what he is saying is David's kingdom is going to be utterly destroyed, all of it. The Davidic kingdom will fall. Micah saw in the fall of each town the eventual captivity of both of the kingdoms, which together formed David's kingdom, the final dissolution of David's monarchy. And like David, the glory of Israel would come to Adullam. Which brings us back to verse 16. Let me read it again. Verse 16. And listen to it as an American. Make yourself bald and cut off all your hair for the children of your delight, for the generation of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they, this generation, shall go from you into exile. We don't want that. No generation wants that. No nation wants that. But we're not showing that we deserve it, right? That we deserve his blessing. We're showing we deserve the destruction. God's people always stand in a unique place in history. And why? Simply because throughout time, we are the ones who possess the story of former generations' rebellions against God, who does exist, against a God who is in control. And we are the ones that tell people he exists and he is in control, much like Micah is doing, and that he will cause us to come to ruin if we don't recognize him, if we don't bring ourselves back to his ways. The lesson is obvious. We ought to learn from the error of others historically. But we don't. Micah's symbol of the bald eagle as a sign of grief applies directly to America today. The judgment came on Judah because, number one, she ignored justice. Is America ignoring justice? Number two, she was skeptical of kindness and compassion. She was not merciful. And number three, she wasn't humble before God. She did not walk humbly before God. She walked way too proud, putting herself perhaps before God, not perhaps. These things we're also throwing away in our time, and we will suffer for it unless we learn, and unless we learn now from the mistakes of others, from our own mistakes. Amen? Micah 6:8, he has told us, each and every one of us, what's good and what's required of us. We are to do justly. We are to love mercy. And we are to walk humbly. And we can only do that as we place God where God belongs, where God needs to be. God has sent a different kind of conqueror to help redeem us, his son, Jesus Christ. And as the people of Jonah listened, as they learned, as they repented, Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah. Self-proclaimed. We need to look to his example. We need to learn from his example, from what he did. And we need to walk in his redemptive steps. And if we do, we will truly fly like eagles, not grieve like they did in the past. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who treasured it, for those who kept it, for those who passed it on to others. But Father, it doesn't do any good if we're not listening. And so help us to, again, be responsible. Responsible to our relationship with you. Responsible to our growth in that relationship with you. Because as we, the Church of God, each one of us individually, as members of the bride and the body of Christ, as we take responsibility for our relationship with you and its growth, and then come together, yes, then we'll be the church that God originally designed. And the power of God that he originally designed in the church will be there. And the nation, because of that power, will listen. And so, Father, help us to indeed take it all seriously. Put you first and keep you there. Read these words of warning and take them to heart. Help us to repent. Help us to turn back to you before it's too late. We pray it all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who made it all possible. Amen.